Morning. Morning. Great to see all you usuals, and great to see some new guys as well. Welcome to Mount Chapel. Good to see you. If you want to know anything about, you know, how we do things here, or how you can get involved, or anything like that, or if you need any help with anything, come and see one of us after, and we'll be only too happy to try and help you out. But welcome back to Mount Chapel again, guys. Great to worship together as well this morning, and awesome that God does meet with us when we turn our faces towards Him. So anyway, I've been given a section of Mark's Gospel. So if you want to, if you've got a Bible and you want to turn to it, it's Mark chapter 3, and I've got verses 7 to 34. So I'll give those guys who are running off to get a Bible a minute or so. So Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 34. There's absolutely loads in this passage. And every time I come to prepare for a talk, I'm always amazed that even if you only get two or three verses, how much there is in the scriptures to just delve into and how God speaks to you through it. So let's read it together then. I don't think there's anybody bustling back through. Oh, here we go. Door's opening. There we go. Great. So Mark chapter 3 from verse 7 onwards. And it's subtitled, Crowds Follow Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up onto a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges. How do you pronounce that? I'm not sure. Boanerges? I don't know. Anyway, it sounds a bit French, that. Which means son of thunder. Sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He had said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So it's quite a long passage I've been given. And there's absolutely loads in it. So I'm sure there'll be much more than I actually get into as well. But as I was going through it, I just basically kind of went through the subheadings that are already given there in the NIV. And just started to just plug away at anything that sort of just jumped out at me. So the first thing we can see from verses 7 to 12 is crowds followed Jesus. People travelled as far as 100 miles, Now, one of these, because I was checking out some of these places, and it said they came from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and the regions across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. Now, apparently Sidon is about 100 miles away. So people travelled about 100 miles to come and see Jesus, which is no mean feat, I imagine, in those times when obviously there was no public transport. There was no, well, there was, it's probably camels, or donkeys, or, you know, if you're lucky. But, you know, they would have had to travel across scorching heat, rough terrain, some on foot, some on camel, some on donkeys, to come and see Jesus. And I always find that pretty amazing, that straight away that Jesus managed to draw these people to him from like miles away and big distances, and it was difficult for them to come see him. And it got me thinking that, let's say Jesus came into town, came into our small little island of England, and we heard that he was about 100 miles away. So I was thinking, where's roughly 100 miles away? Hull, right? So let's say Jesus turned up in Hull, all right? You know, we heard all the things he was doing, and we didn't have anywhere to get to him other than feet, camels, or donkeys, yeah? How desperate would we be to get to Jesus in Hull? I mean, some would say that not many people would want to go to Hull anyway. Anybody from Hull here? It was voted worst place to live in Britain a few years ago. I don't know, it might have improved since then. I hope so. I think, who else wrote a song about it? The Road to Hell. Was it Chris Rea? The Road to Hull. That's how I usually announce it. But yeah, so if Jesus was announced that he was coming to Hull, and we had nowhere to get to him, how desperate would we be to get to him? Some people were absolutely desperate to see him. Such was his attraction at that time. You know, and it got me thinking, it challenged me really to start with. It was a bit of a challenge to start with. I thought, you know, how desperate are we to come to Jesus? How desperate am I to come to him? I think because we're so privileged, aren't we, that we can just say, cry out to God, or we can just turn our attention to him, you know, anytime we want, and he's there. And but that can kind of make us complacent. In these times, you know, they wanted to actually go to see Jesus, and some of them had to travel a long distance. They were desperate to see him. And it's really just a little challenge to start off, for me, as well as anybody else, not to kind of condemn anybody, but we're very, very busy, aren't we, usually, in our lives, and I'm sure there's probably not one person here who hasn't got a busy, busy life. But how much do we find the time to actually spend with Jesus, you know, quality time with Jesus, where we speak to him and we allow him to speak to us? How much do we actually do that? So, you know, that's a bit of a challenge to me and to everybody else. And I've just been thinking recently, like, I travel to Bury College, for those guys who already know that, sorry about that. I travel to Bury College every morning, and it's about half an hour journey. So it's actually a great opportunity to just spend some quality time with God in the Fiat Multipla on the motorway. Because one thing, there's nobody else there to distract me. Now, I can pray, and I usually pray out loud for those guys who know me, so I probably can be seen if anybody's coming alongside me on the motorway doing this, like speaking, and people probably think, well, it's alright, he's probably on his phone. So, you know, it's a really good opportunity to just spend some quality time with God and just speak to him, and, you know, and maybe just listen to some music and recently I found, the audio Bible online, and recently also my wife decided she would buy me an iPod, which I for ages I've been resisting the price of an iPod and saying, no, it's a waste of money, I'll never use it, you know, don't spend money on an iPod. I was like, you're going to get one second hand, maybe, like, you know, if it's like, you know, not as much as 50 quid maybe, but, you know, if it's maybe a bit broken, I don't mind that, I'll get that. And anyway, she bought me one, I was a bit annoyed with her, because I was like, well, you spent money on something we're probably not going to use. And then anyway, first week I got it and I was like, this is ace. This is brilliant. I like getting my shoes on there. And then I got the audio Bible off the internet, and I stuck it on there, and I thought, oh, well, you know, when am I going to listen to that? And I thought, oh, I'll stick it on while I'm in the car. And I've been absolutely addicted to it. I've just been like listening to, you know, I've been listening to the letters of John, and then I thought, oh, it's just carried on. It's gone to Timothy, and then it's gone to like Colossians, and I'm like, this is brilliant. I'm listening to bits of the Bible I've never read before, or I've read and I've forgotten about, and it's amazing how much the more you get God's word into you, the more you actually want to get God's word into you. Like, now I'm waiting for the journey home so I can get some more the audio Bible on, you know, driving on with the audio Bible. For those guys who are worried when they're driving on the roads at roughly 8:30 at night, in the morning, should I say, and 5:00 at night, I am keeping my eyes on the road at this time, so don't worry too much about that. What do we, you know, how can we make time, basically, to be with Jesus? And these guys, some of them were very, very desperate. And why did they want to be with him? Well, We read that in verse 10, he healed many people. So the first thing is, Jesus drew people to himself because he did miraculous healings. Now, it also came to him that, you know, there were lots of people that said that were pushing forward to touch him. People with diseases with verse 10 were pushing forward to touch Jesus. And if you think about it, the other week Andy gave us a talk in Mark chapter 2 about the paralyzed man who had to be carried on a mat, you know, to see Jesus and lowered in through the roof. And you think about it, again, such is the sort of dedication of people to get to close to Jesus. You think some of these people had diseases that they had no cure for and they had no access to medical care. So they would have been carried, probably, on foot maybe, on camel, on donkey, whatever. They'd have been carried to Jesus along. So it got me thinking as well about, you know, Andy was sort of saying, oh, well, you know, how do we help other people to draw near to Jesus as Christians? Sometimes we can stand in people's way and actually make it difficult. And actually what we want to do is get people, you know, give everybody the opportunity and help people along and encourage people to do it, to get close to Jesus. And I just wanted to plug the healing rooms, really, that are on a Saturday. I've never been myself because I've not been ill, which is great. Don't know anybody at the moment who's that sort of, I could just grab along on a Saturday morning. But if you do have an illness, or if you do have, you know, and you've prayed for healing, it's not worked, or if you've just been diagnosed with an illness, or you know anybody who's in that situation, Christian or non-Christian, really encourage you to come down on a Saturday, because that's an example of Christians helping other Christians or non-Christians to draw near to Jesus, giving them an opportunity there. Where that Saturday is a bit like the people who carried the leper or the paralyzed man on the mat to come to Jesus. It's an opportunity for people to come. So I just encourage you to come along on a Saturday morning here. It's every Saturday, isn't it? It is every Saturday. What time is it, James? You know, 11. 11 to 1, so any time between 11 and 1, come along. Just a bit of a plug for that. Okay, then, next thing, verse 11. Evil spirits obeyed Jesus. So he drew crowds to himself because he healed people, but also because he cast out demons. Now, when I read anything about people casting out demons, I don't know about you, this is probably just my kind of little rebellious side, that I always think kind of, it always makes me kind of, I don't know, I find it hard to take it seriously. I went on the internet the other day and I was looking for some counselling for somebody, and I came across this Christian ministry that said, you know, counselling, and then it said deliverance from satanic attacks or whatever. And I couldn't help kind of chuckle to myself, you know, God forgive me. But it was kind of like, I found it hard at that point. There's something in me that was like, oh, I didn't take it that as seriously as, you know, I don't know, marriage counselling or whatever it was. And I read this advert on the internet, and it said, "Welcome to Tower of Refuge Deliverance Ministry. No matter where you are in the world, no matter your situation, we can offer you anointed prayers for deliverance to set you free from bondage. Just contact us and tell us your problem. Come and get your spiritual deliverance." And then it comes with a big list of all the different types of spiritual deliverance that people might need. Yokes and bondages, ancestral and family curses, demonic and witchcraft attacks, deliverance from water spirits, whatever they are, deliverance from rejection, spiritual attacks, evil pursuers in a dream, spirit wives and spirit husbands, I don't know what they are, somebody might be able to enlighten me on these later on, excessive anger, near success syndrome, I think I've got a bit of that, too fat to be famous, that's the slogan of my t-shirt, almost famous, fear, shame, guilt and other emotional pain, all other satanic afflictions. But when you read in the Bible, there's absolutely loads about Jesus casting out demons and him teaching the disciples to cast out demons. And I think in the West, I think this is a bit of an attack from strategy from the devil. In the West, we struggle to believe in demonic things. I don't know about you, but I think people are more likely to believe in kind of good sort of some kind of spiritual idea of an afterlife and God or a force that binds people together than, you know, evil and demonic attacks and you know, demons. It sounds all a little bit fairy tale, doesn't it? But actually, it's really, really serious. And the Bible tells us, even in, you know, in some of the letters later on, 1 Peter, which we've had recently at chapel, says the devil prowls around like a lion ready to devour its prey. And Ephesians 6, verse 12, says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the Bible is really clear that actually there are spiritual forces of evil all over the place, and that that is a battle, a constant battle for Christians and non-Christians too. And I was reading, there's an example from John Wimber's book, which I don't think I'll get into because I'm rabbiting on. And he was talking about how he got called, and he was a pastor, he got called to exorcise a demon. And he said it was only at that point where he realised that he was completely unprepared for anybody who was possessed by a demon. Because he said, up to that point, he'd never really experienced it before, and he didn't really take it that seriously, because we don't tend to, you don't tend to hear many people with that problem, do you? And actually, I think that's one of the ploys of the devil to kind of get us to not actually believe that they exist. And that was there's a Keith Green song. Anybody heard of Keith Green? We just sang a song of his this morning. There was a Redeemer. Him and his wife, by the way, not just Keith. Melody as well. But Keith, he wrote a song based on an advert he'd read in the paper that basically nobody believes in demons and the devil anymore. And one of the lines is, I used to have to, he's writing it from the point of view of the devil. And he's saying, I used to have to sneak around, but now they just open the doors because no one believes in me anymore. And he was saying it's really easy for Satan to work now, because nobody, particularly in the West, if you go to Africa or somewhere further east, then often things are attributed to demons anyway, and have been, like, historically. But over here, we're very kind of reluctant to believe in it. So, but I think basically the example in Scripture, just for us as Christians to be on our guard from demonic activity, and also to kind of be aware of it. As Christians, we can forget. I mean, how many times? I mean, we've said this before, but how many times after having a really spiritual high experience, either in worship, in a weekend away or a conference, have we then had the worst day from hell the day after that? Who's had that? Probably, yeah, at least half of us here. Like, and that happens. How many times it happens? It happens all the time to me. I don't know about you, but and people I speak to, like, every time I seem to be getting close to God, and I feel like, yeah, life is great, God is great, things are good, we're making some progress, whack, something comes and you get attacked. And I think it's just kind of being aware that, I know sometimes you can over-spiritualize things, but also just being aware that that could be an attack. And just to say, in Jesus' name, go. And that's kind of what Jesus started to teach his disciples, to, in his authority, to be aware that actually these attacks exist, the demons do exist, but actually he is Lord over all of those things, and if you pray in Jesus' name, go, then it'll go. And just to be aware of it, really. So that's a challenge to me as well, again, just of my kind of apathy towards the demonic, really. Nothing to be feared of, because we've got Jesus, and as long as we grasp hold of that authority we've got, as Paul mentioned a few weeks ago in his sermon, and we just say, yes, in Jesus' name, go, we've got nothing to worry about. Okay, the next bit, verses 13 to 19. There is a very brief overview Mark gives of the calling of the disciples. And four of those that are listed were mentioned in chapter 1, when Jesus called Simon and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, they were all fishermen, but in this section in Mark, he gives nothing, gives no other information about the vocations, the previous vocations of the other eight, or who they left behind, or what they were like, or anything. So it's really, 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 as John had mentioned in his sermon a few weeks ago, Mark is just quite quick, rapid fire. He just goes on, you know, he kind of summarises everything into really short paragraphs, and just keeps going. He doesn't mention a lot about it, but there are some significant things that I think we can learn from the appointing of the 12 apostles. The first thing is, Jesus seems to have a thing for names. So he changes names. Now, in the Old Testament, God did this quite a lot, and you read where God says, now you will be called such and such, because I've given you a specific task. And it usually means something significant about their character. And he does this with who? Who does he do this with? Who does he change the name of? Peter. Yeah, Simon. So he was called Simon, and Jesus says, where are we? I've lost it. 15, is it? 16. Yeah, these are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, why would he do that? I thought, why on earth would Jesus like give somebody another name? Like, what's the point? But we know that from later scriptures as well, if you read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus called Peter a rock. And he said, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, when we read in the footnotes that Peter actually means rock, so Jesus was giving him a name that was to reflect his character. Now, we don't actually know whether Jesus gave him the names like, as soon as he met them. He said, oh, all right, Simon, by the way, you're not going to be called Simon anymore, you're called Peter now. Or whether it was later on when they got to know each other, because Mark's doesn't really give you that detail. So, but at some point, Jesus gave him a name that was to reflect his character. And what did Peter go on to do? Well, he's become one of the pillars of Christianity, hasn't he? He's written some of the New Testament. He was one of the early church elders. He was a rock of Christianity. But it's great to know about this when we read into it. And you think, what is Peter like? Recently, I know Chick Ewell, when he came, he was talking about Peter and his failings. And we were talking about me, Graham and Morrigan, cell group in midweek, about how it's really, really heartening to know that Jesus absolutely loved Peter and said, you are a rock. And yet, what did Peter do? He denied him three times in Jesus' moment of need. When Jesus needed him the most, Peter let him down. And yet, Peter was called a rock. Yeah, and John. What about John? Let me think of an example. I can't think of what I was going to talk about with John. Back on Peter for now. Peter, what did he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Sliced a Roman soldier's ear off. Jesus didn't want him to do that. He said, don't do it. And Jesus went and healed him again. These people, every single biblical character, and it's really heartening for us to know that Jesus came and said, you are a rock. And yet look what he did. Sometimes we go around sort of condemned people when we do things that are wrong, and when we let God down again, or we let ourselves down again. And I think this is a massive constant battle for Christians. I mean, I know it is, and I just know it is for most Christians, because half of the problems that we have are our own shame that we heap on ourselves. And Jesus doesn't do it. Jesus says to Peter, you love me though, don't you? When he comes back and reinstates him after he was resurrected. You love me though, Peter, don't you? Yeah, but I let you down, but no, I love you. It's really heartening to know that Jesus affirms people. It got me thinking. Like, I wonder what name Jesus would give to like you and me, if he came and said, "Right, Ian, you are, I don't know, skinny man with very little weight," or you are whatever, slightly overzealous sometimes, but enthusiastic. I don't know what he would say to you and me, but I think the thing is he would give you a positive affirmation of who you are. And I think we don't get enough of that. We don't get enough of that from other people, because all we tend to do, and if I'm being honest about myself, if I'm at work, what I tend to do is focus on people's failings, and I criticise people, and they do the same about me. We even do that as a church. We have to do that as each other, don't we? We don't remember each other for all the great character things we've got. But we actually focus on all the stuff that we don't like about each other. And actually, I don't think Jesus does that. I think Jesus actually affirms you. He would say, rock or strong man or woman of God, or he would be affirming you in no matter what you do, and no matter, he knows that you're a sinner, and he knows you're going to sin again, and he knows that throughout your whole life you're going to sin, but he affirms you anyway. And I think that's great. And even just makes me think about Judas. Why did he call Judas? I mean, he knew Judas was going to betray him, and yet he invested 3 years of his life training Judas up. Why did he do that? He knew Judas was going to betray him. But that Jesus, Jesus looks for the positive in people. And he looks for, not the kind of, he has the can-do attitude. It's like, you can, in spite of your failings, you can do this. In spite of your failings, you can be my son. You can be somebody who's effective for me. And I think that's the attitude that we need to adopt as well as believers. Like, okay, yeah, we rub each other up the wrong way sometimes, we get on each other's nerves, sometimes we see each other's sins before we see our own, but yet, let's see the positive in each other. And also, the other thing that I love about this is that it shows a bit of Jesus' humour. Jesus gave nicknames to people. And again, it made me think, like, what would the nickname be you give to like, you? John, lover of desserts, or, you know, Graham, concert boy, or Aidan, the people's poet, or something like that. You know, what nickname would he give? He gives to John and James this curious nickname, the Sons of Thunder, verse 17, the word that I cannot pronounce. That sounds a bit French, apparently. And so Jesus, you know, again, we don't know whether he turned up and said, John and, who is it? John and James. John and James, you're not going to be called John and James, I'm going to call you Sons of Thunder. You know, you can just imagine if Jesus turned up now and said, you're not Joe, you're not going to be called Joe, I'm going to call you, I don't know, give us a name. Something funny, anyway. You know, so I don't want to do it because I might get myself in trouble. But, you know, he has nicknames, and then it made me think of all the other humorous things that Jesus said later on. Because sometimes we take ourselves really seriously, don't we? And actually, Jesus would have had a great laugh with his disciples, spending a lot of time with them. You had to. You know, later on, he said stuff like, "It's easier to strain. You're trying to strain out a gnat." And you think about that, like somebody trying to strain out a gnat. I mean, it's not a very nice picture, really. But he's being humorous. You know, he's saying, "Take the plank out of your own eye." You know, when you're judging others, you've got, you know, the speck in somebody else's eye. You're trying to point that out, but actually take the plank, massive, huge piece of wood out of your own eye. You know, it's actually, I mean, I don't know about kind of Middle Eastern first century humour, but I imagine that was pretty funny. It's quite funny for me now, but I imagine it was even funnier for them. You know, and the humour of God. You know, sometimes we kind of take Jesus, this really serious person. I know he was, but also, you know, he invented humour, didn't he? God invented humour, so we're allowed to have a joke and laugh a joke, you know. So, and Jesus is no different with these guys. So why were they called the Sons of Thunder? We're not sure, but it sort of gives the impression that they were quite loud, they were quite brash. You know, we all know people like that. They were fishermen for a start, so they're not going to be quiet, timid men, are they? They're fishermen. You know, if you went on a rig on a fishing ship, you know, you see that there's a program on every now and again about the fishermen off the coast of Peterhead, Peterhead, where my wife's nearly from, Aberdeen up there, and they're all really, you know, rough blokes. You know, after trawling nets and kind of sleep, you know, 15-hour shifts and I'm away from their families for ridiculous amounts of hours and stuff. So, you know, they were probably pretty kind of brash, forceful guys, but at the same time, you know, one of the guys he calls the Sons of Thunder was John, who wrote obviously John's Gospel and the Epistles of John. And one of the things I've been listening to in my audio Bible recently is the Epistles of John, John 1, 1 John 1, 2, 3. And the love that this man has is amazing. He's the most compassionate man that you read about, and he talks about love in action. And if you say you've got faith, but that you don't clothe your brother and sister, you may as well just not bother. You may as well be a liar. And he's an absolutely passionate, compassionate man. And yet, he was called the Son of Thunder. So, we kind of different facets of these guys. And I think they're a lot more interesting than we probably give them credit for. And Jesus, you know, Jesus was aware of all those character traits. Okay, so why did he call 12 disciples, or apostles? Sounds a bit reggae, that, doesn't it? Apostles. 12 disciples or apostles. Well, the three features, I think, from what this passage it says, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and have authority over demons. There's kind of three facets to it. So, and I think that, why does Jesus call us apostles or messengers or disciples today? The same thing. One, that we might be with him. That's the first thing. And we focus on this a lot, obviously, with Matt Chappell, the intimacy of being with God. And that's the first reason why we're called. That is the first purpose, isn't it? To enjoy, chief aim of man, famous quote, isn't it? To know God and to enjoy him forever. And that is our first thing. That's our first calling. Secondly, to be sent out. There's no point being with Jesus all the time and then not going out anywhere and doing anything about it and showing it in action. So Jesus sent them out. So we're still the same, to live in the power of the Spirit, to go out and preach the gospel. You know, if necessary, as Francis Assisi said, if necessary, we use words. Which I like that. And three, that by his power and authority at work in us, we might take back ground, we might have authority over the enemy. that, and I think this is probably the third area that we probably struggle with quite a lot, because there's a lot of authority that the devil, that says that this is basically the devil's territory, the world, for now, until Jesus comes back again. So our job is to go and take back some of that ground. We're in a battle zone, aren't we? And again, brilliant thing in John Wimber's book, Power Evangelism, that most Christians kind of relive. We're not conscious of the battle all the time. And actually, it's a battle going on all the time. And talk about these attacks. You know, once you've had this spiritual high, who's attacking you? It's the devil. He's trying to bring you down. He wants you down there. And it made me think that, you know, darkness. I think Holly Frith sent me this link to some quote from a guy, and I don't know who it was. It might have been Albert Einstein who said it, but he was in a lecture with this science teacher, and he was asking, the science teacher was kind of expounding all this scientific knowledge and stuff, and he said, "What is darkness?" And this guy, I think it was Albert Einstein as a young man, said, "It's an absence, darkness is nothing, but it's actually defined by what it is without. It basically, darkness is an absence of light. So the only thing that, the reason why there's darkness in the world is because there's not enough light in it. It's not because darkness is some kind of entity on its own, but because there's not enough light. So it's an absence of light. So when you go out, you're actually, as light carriers, we've got to go into the dark places. There's no wonder that there's darkness and people who don't know Jesus and all the rest of the stuff that goes on in the world if the Christians aren't willing to go out, which is, you know, and carry the light into the dark places. So, and it made me think about, you know, sometimes we kind of, and I've mentioned it before, but that is and you might not be too fond of your job, but that is an amazing vocation. To be with God, to enjoy Him, to be sent out to tell other people about Him, and to take authority of the devil. Now that, if you ever attempt to get bored in life, now you shouldn't be, because those three things alone should be really enough to excite you. And give you an interest. Even if you think your job sucks and it's a really boring job, actually, that there's no higher vocation than that. That is always going to be your calling, no matter what you do, no matter what job you do, or what even the place of leisure you go to. It makes me think, like, if we didn't do Mount Chapel football team on a Tuesday night, who would be at St Philip's High School in Whitefield, shining light? Yeah, well, that's the aim anyway. Even if we don't always do it very well, like, who would be there in the darkness, shining the light? Who would be at your place of work if you left your work and said, "Oh, I'm just going to work for myself, or I'll just opt out because it's too difficult and it's too boring." You're the light carrier where you go. So that's an amazing vocation, and it makes you also another affirmation for everybody that makes you really, really important. Every single person here, no matter where you go, you might be the only person who can dispel the darkness. You might be the only light carrier at the toddler group, at the school, wherever it is, at your place of study, your place of work. You might be the only light carrier there. And if you don't go, and you don't take that seriously, then there's going to be darkness. And that's what's going to be the absence of light. So it's an affirmation, really, for you, as well as a challenge, an affirmation that actually you're really, really important. And every single one of us as a light carrier for God is really important where we are and where we go. And it also is very exciting as well. Verses 20 to 21, I've entitled Inconvenient Christianity. It says that a crowd gathered so that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. Now, try and imagine, how would the crowd have gathered so he actually couldn't eat? I mean, presumably, and in one of the versions it says that they couldn't eat bread. I mean, if you couldn't actually eat bread, couldn't get a piece of bread and do that and put it there, then there must have been some serious squashing in. You ever been to a gig where he's got one of these metal bands and everybody's doing this and kicking out and stuff, which is pretty crazy when you go to them? Like, I imagine it was pretty rugged and pretty brutal, that people were just so aggressively trying to get to Jesus that the disciples and Jesus couldn't even eat. So again, it was, and actually it was a bit of an inconvenient time, really, because they wanted some food. And presumably Jesus had done, you know, been teaching and been walking around the countryside doing lots, and he's probably quite tired, and the disciples were. But what did Jesus do? He didn't say, "Right, tell you what, guys, can you just wait outside for a bit while I just have some bread and whatever it is, beef dripping." horrible. Whatever it is. He didn't say, "You go away while I just have my downtime and you come back at some more convenient time." He let them in. And I always think that, I was trying to find another example in the Gospels where he did that. And I know there is one where the disciples bring somebody comes to come to Jesus, and Jesus has been really worn out from the day's events, and the disciples try and send them away, and I couldn't find where it was. Anybody know where it is? And Jesus said, don't stop them from coming to me. And he, again, even though he's absolutely shattered out, Jesus never turns anybody away. And again, it made me think that not only did was Jesus willing to empty himself of his heavenly glory that he had when he was before the world began with the Father, and he was willing to empty himself of all that, come to earth and make himself nothing, but he's also willing to empty himself of his energy and his conveniences as well while he was a man. He was willing to even though he's absolutely shattered and he had nothing left, he was willing to keep going and keep going the extra mile. And it made me think, as Christians, like, sometimes we're not prepared to do that. Sometimes we're not prepared to be inconvenienced by other Christians or anyone. And I think that's what Jesus wants us to be like. I think when he said things like, go the extra mile, is that convenient for us? No, it's not. When we're really tired and we're busy, and usually both, to go the extra mile for somebody is inconvenient. To forgive somebody when they've hurt you terribly, and maybe you carry that around with you every day, that is inconvenient, really, because what you want to do is not forgive them. It's not very convenient to do that. What else? To care for other people who are disregarded by others, like the homeless or strangers or foreigners or asylum seekers, as we're doing at the moment, or somebody basically who's made a mess of their life, to actually care for them is pretty inconvenient to us. And actually, the general thing is, the general sort of attitude is, well, look after yourself first, and then, you can look after some other people maybe, if they're deserving of it maybe, or if you're really feeling compassionate. But actually, Jesus didn't look after himself very well at all. He just saw the need, and he said he needed to fill it. It's a bit like the film Robots. Have you seen the film Robots? Kids or no kids, I know Dave likes it. Even though he's got kids, he'd watch them on his own. He'd watch those Disney films. He watches them even when the kids have gone to bed. Rodney in that is like the young inventor, and his sort of slogan is, see a need, fill a need. And he didn't really spare any thought for himself or the dangers that might have. He just saw the need, and he saw that somebody needed a need to be filled, so he filled it because he could. And that's what Jesus is like, and that's what I want to be like. And I think as a Christian, being a true disciple, a true follower of Christ, can be really inconvenient to us, to our priorities, to our time, to our family. To give somebody your cloak as well as your tunic. They ask for something and you think, oh, well, I didn't really have a lot anyway. And Jesus says, no, give them more than they ask for. That's really inconvenient. But that's the sort of family, like it or lump it, that's the sort of family that we've joined. That's what we signed up for when we become a Christian. Not just to be kind of like have a happy, nice little life, but actually to be inconvenienced at times when necessary. And it might remind me of a Nancy Griffiths song. Anybody know the Time of Inconvenience? And that Nancy Griffiths? No? Oh, no way. You should listen to it. It's a good song. And the chorus is, we're living in a time of inconvenience at an inconvenient time. And that's kind of our attitude sometimes. It's like, well, it's an inconvenient thing to do, and you've met me at an inconvenient time. And when is it convenient for us, really? We're so busy and so preoccupied with things that very rarely would it be the perfect time to do something and put ourselves up for somebody else. But that's what Jesus tells us to do. And then I'm going to finish on this one, even though I do rub it on a lot, I know, and that's why I never get through half of my sermons. But there's a curious verse in verse 21 where he says, verse 21, when his family heard about this, that they weren't able to eat, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, so his family, picture the scene, Jesus is speaking to people, healing them, and then his family hear about it and think, we're going to go take charge of him, he's 30 years old. It's like my parents coming in now and saying, Ian, shepherded me out, and said, don't worry about Ian, he doesn't really know what he's doing, he's out of his mind, and shepherded me out at 30 years old. And it got me thinking, like, why on earth would they do that? Like, it's a really odd thing to do. And I know it's not a very I've not seen the whole film, but I know little clips of it because people always quote it, but The Life of Brian by Monty Python. Now, lots of Christians, and including me, see it as quite a blasphemous film, even though they never mention Jesus or Christianity, I don't think, in the whole thing. But they kind of, it's a satirical look at kind of Middle Eastern sort of early religions and kind of people following different, trying to, you know, wanting to follow a saviour. But there is quite a funny scene in it, which is where Brian, who's everybody thinks is the saviour, is basically, his mum, who is reportedly a virgin, keeps him in and says he's grounded, basically. And the followers want to see him, and they say, "Show us the saviour!" And she comes to the window and says, "He's not the saviour! He's a very naughty boy!" it was quite funny, because it made me sort of think about this, like, what was Mary thinking that she would, like, say, Jesus is out of his mind, and we're going to go and take him back and ground him? You know, and it made me think, like, what was the whole thing about that? Maybe she was just concerned about him. Like, maybe she was a bit like my mum is. Every time I've not seen her for, you know, I don't know, a month or two, but she still comes and says, "Oh, you're looking very thin. You're not looking after yourself. You're not looking after yourself enough." And I think, "Mum, I'm always thin. Like, I could eat a camel, right? And I would still be thin, right?" And she's like, "Oh, you've got bags in your eyes." "Mum, I've always had bags in my eyes. Like, you know, that's the way I came out. With bags in my eyes." And she's like, you know, and she's really kind of like hyper. You know, mums can be like hyper sort of sensitive and like, "Are you looking after yourself?" And maybe it was just that. You know, maybe they were just like, "Well, Jesus, you're not looking after yourself. You've not eaten. Look, you can't even eat. There's all these people here. You're coming home with us." But actually, they said he was out of his mind, which is quite a strong thing to say. And it got me thinking, maybe they'd just forgotten who Jesus was. Like, maybe they'd spent 30 years bringing up this Messiah. And it was 30 years ago when they had these amazing prophecies. And Gabriel comes, sees Mary and says, "You're not slept with your husband yet, but you're going to have a baby. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be," you know, all these amazing things. And how God saw them through in those times when Herod was trying to kill him. Maybe they just spent 30 years of bringing up a normal, fairly normalish boy. And forgotten what he was going to actually do. Or maybe they didn't really understand it in the first place. Maybe they didn't have a full understanding of really what Jesus, what his calling was, what his ministry was. So when they saw him going out and doing these things, they thought, "What is he doing? We didn't expect him to go and do that." Like, maybe, you know, as the Jews didn't expect Jesus, the Messiah to come in this way. Maybe they were the same. Maybe they just didn't understand it. I don't know what it is. But it got me thinking that actually that's a principle for us. That actually we can forget who God is, and we can misunderstand what the Christian life is about. And it's really funny how things happen when you're getting ready for a preach, and then God starts tying loads of things in that you're talking about to different people, and obviously they don't even know what you're going to talk about, and God just affirms things to you. But in the midweek we were talking about how when you become a Christian, I don't know about everybody else, but for me, and it seems to be a common experience for some, but not everybody, that when you become a Christian, things are really rosy. And like, you see things in a new way, and you start to see God like in ways you'd never seen him, in the same places that you'd never seen him before. And you pray for things, and amazingly, they happen. Wow, amazing! You pray for something, it happens. Cool. You know that you've got zeal and passion for God. You've got a new love for people that maybe you didn't necessarily have love for before. Everything is great, and you feel this amazing fire and passion of God. And then something happens, and hang on a minute. This isn't kind of what I expected it to be like. You know, maybe, you know, something, a tragic event happens in your life, or some really difficult circumstances come, or you get ill, or whatever it is, something happens, and then gradually, I think maybe, I don't know whether everybody's in this boat, but I presume most of us are, you know, the passion, the immediate passion you've got wanes a bit. The fire's kind of doused a bit. You start to doubt maybe a little bit. Things just... You didn't expect it to happen, and you didn't expect it to happen in the way it has. And gradually, you can kind of get further away and think, oh, I don't know what, you know, and kind of become quite depressed, really, and kind of, you know, not really sort of full of vigour that you had when you first became a Christian. And I think to myself, well, actually, has God changed? No, he hasn't, has he? Because he never does. And we know that. We know it from Scripture, but we know that's true in our own lives. But somehow we've let our circumstances that change and our feelings that change, sometimes more than one, you know, once or twice a day, probably a lot more than that usually, we've allowed them to shape our view of God. And so now we start to project onto God, or maybe God's not really faithful after all. Maybe God's not really, doesn't really care. Maybe God's not listening to me when I'm praying. You know, we start to view God in light of what's been happening in our lives, rather than actually what we should be doing is saying, This is what God is like. This is, he's faithful, he loves us, he's good, he sent his son for us, those things never change. And yet our circumstances change, we view them in the light of who God is, rather than allowing their circumstances to change our view of God. And I think that's as Christians, I know I do it myself, and it's just being aware of it, that, you know, we really should be viewing everything that happens in our lives in light of who God is, and never will change. No matter how bad you are, he affirms you and he loves you. He wouldn't have sent his son, as John read out today. While we were still sinners, he sent Jesus. While we were still sinners. For a righteous man, somebody might dare to die. Well, we weren't that man. We were the one who was the rotter, and yet he dared to die for us. And that will never change. So, that if you ever feel like shame, that should be enough, if you remember that, to dispel the shame. Because the shame's not from God. God affirms you and he loves you and he cares for you. And there's so many areas of our lives we can do that with, where we allow. And again, I think it's a spiritual attack often. You know, you've got a question. You've got a hand up. You know, so that's just an encouragement to you, really, that we can forget who God is, and just to kind of, we need to keep, that's why reading the scriptures is good, isn't it? And keep coming to meet with each other, because we remind each other, actually, this is what God is like. And as the worship's happened this morning and we remember that God's faithful and his promises are true, that's good for us, because that reminds us what he's like, and that helps us to see other things in the light of that. So really, I've run out of time now, so that's as much as I'm going to say for today. But there's absolutely loads in there, and just encourage you, maybe if you get a chance in the week, to read through that passage again and just sort of see what is God saying to me this week. So let's pray. And if you want prayer at the end, I'll come forward here. If any of the elders want to come as well, if you need prayer for anything at all, whatever it is, come forward to down here. We'd be glad to pray for you. Yeah, Father, just want to thank you so much that you affirm us, because not because we're any good, but because you are, because you're awesome. And thank you that you sent Jesus to show us that no matter how things go in life, you don't change, and you stay the same. We can stand on that. That's a promise. And I want to also just say, you know, forgive us when we forget who you are. We forget, or we misunderstand what you want us to be like, or how much you love us. We misunderstand so much, and we forget what you've done for us and what you like, God. And I know that you don't hold that against us. You just like we heard last week. You just like the father and the prodigal son. You just say, come back, my child. You've forgotten me, but I don't forget you. And just pray, Lord, for anybody this morning with feelings of guilt or shame. Self-condemnation, it's not God who's giving you that. It's not God who's giving you that. If it's a specific thing you need to repent for this morning, then repent for it. Don't do it. Don't leave it any longer. Repent for it. And once you've done that, it's cast into the sea, to the depths of the sea. That's what the Bible says. That's true. That's a promise. So I just encourage you, if anybody's got anything that's lingering on in their lives this morning that they're ashamed of, that they feel condemned about, give it to him now. Repent for it. Tell him you're sorry. And believe that it's gone. Because it is. Because of Jesus. And I thank you, Jesus, that's true. And instead of those lies that the enemy puts there, and the attacks that he brings, we say in authority of Jesus this morning as well, no more. Go away from us, Satan. Those who you're tempting this morning, be gone from these people in the name of Jesus now. And just help us, Jesus, to understand how great you are and how much you love us and you affirm us, and also what you require of us, Lord. At times it will be inconvenient for us to be Christians and to show the love, the kind of love that you showed. And I just pray that you would help us to understand that, to not beat ourselves up when we don't measure up, because we won't, but to try ever the more to be like you, Jesus, and to have compassion on those that no one has compassion on, to be willing to give up our time and our energy, even when we've got very little left, for those who have a need, to see the need and to fill it if we can. Yeah, we just thank you, Lord. And thank you that we don't do it on our own. We have your Spirit to help us. So Holy Spirit, we just again just accept and ask for your filling this morning. And we, by faith, we're filled this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.